This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, this morning we're in Exodus chapter 3, and the book of Exodus is about to get really exciting. It's already been a good study, but it's about to get even more exciting. We have Moses now on the backside of the desert. He has taken up there with Reuel, who gave Moses one of his daughters to marry. Does anybody remember the name of Reuel's daughter that Moses married? What was her name? Starts with a Z, Zipporah. And so we'll see her a little bit later on in the book of Exodus again. But this is Reuel's daughter. Now we begin Exodus chapter 3 now, and we're about to see a new name, another name for Moses' father-in-law. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." So we got the name Reuel out of chapter 2. We know that Reuel gave Moses one of his daughters to marry, Zipporah. And so we know that Reuel is Moses' father-in-law, but here he's called by a different name. He's called by the name of Jethro. And so Jethro and Reuel, they're two names. It's the same person. And it says of him that he was the priest of Midian. And we've talked about this a little bit over the course of last week, but this is a time in which, even though Jethro and the Midianites are not Israelites, they are still worshiping the true and living God. After the Tower of Babel, as people spread throughout the world, there continued to be some people who still worship the true and living God, Abraham's family being one of those. And the reality is, as we saw last week, the Midianites are actually related to the Israelites because they both descend from Abraham, who was the father of both of them. The Midianites came through the wife that Abraham married after Sarah had died. Sarah was the mother of Isaac, through whom the Israelites came. The Midianites came through Keturah, who was the wife that he married after Sarah had died. So they are related to the Israelites. They're distant cousins, but they are from the same basic ethnic group and the same basic family. So having been from Abraham, they know of the true and living God, and there are at least some of the Midianites were still worshiping the true and living God, and Jethro was the high priest of the Midianites. I mentioned last week in passing that there is a group of people who live there in the Middle East today who claim to be the spiritual descendants of Jethro and the Midianites, and they basically worship the same false religion, one of the mystery religions that's part of Mystery Babylon. It's the same as the worship by many Jews today of the Kabbalah instead of the true and living God. And they are not worshiping the true and living God, even though they claim Jethro as the father of their religion. But we talked about that last week, so we won't go into that anymore this morning. I do want to point out, though, that it says that Moses led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now, Horeb is the name that we're given for this mountain right now, but this is the same mountain that later on in the book of Exodus, we're going to see in Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, is called by a different name. You probably are not familiar with the name Mount Horeb, but you're very familiar with the name of the other name by which it's called, which is Mount Sinai. And we'll talk a little more about the location of it when we get to Exodus 19. But Mount Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. It is the place where Moses is keeping Jethro's sheep, but it's a place he's going to come back to as he's leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. It is also a place that we believe from Scripture was where Elijah fled to when Ahab and Jezebel were seeking his life and had put a mark on his head, a bounty on him. And so it's the place where Elijah will later flee when he's in hiding from Ahab and Jezebel. We also believe that it is the same place in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul goes and spends time just alone with the Lord for quite some period of time after his conversion on the Damascus Road before returning and beginning to be used by God. So this is a very important place in Scripture to a number of important people in Scripture. We'll see it throughout the Bible. It is a place that obviously is a holy place because it's where God chose to meet with a number of different men of God. In verse 2 it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." So it says the angel of the Lord. This is the same angel of the Lord that we've seen in our study in the book of Genesis. When it says the angel of the Lord, the word angel, of course, means messenger, but it's not an angel of the Lord. It's the angel of the Lord. What is the Bible telling us here when it's talking about the angel of the Lord, T.R.?
It means an appearance of Jesus to someone.
That's right. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Bible. And so this is God appearing to Moses out of the burning bush. It's the angel of the Lord, which it simply means it's a, as T.R. said, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. It's sometimes called a Christophany because it's an appearance of Christ. It can also be called a theophany because it's an appearance of God. We know it's both because Jesus is God. So sometimes you'll see it referred to as a theophany, an appearance of God. Sometimes you'll see it referred to as a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus. And so this is God who is appearing to Moses in a burning bush. But as he sees this bush that's burning, the bush looks to be on fire, but it's not being consumed like a bush normally would. And so this is certainly a supernatural occurrence. It's not something out of the ordinary. I have heard skeptics and liberals try to poke holes in this and say, well, this is out in the desert. This is just some act of combustion that occurred because of the heat of the sun on this dried up, dead, withered bush, and it just burst into flames. No, that's not what this is. This is a supernatural occurrence because the bush is on fire or appears to be on fire, but it's not consumed. And so this is not a natural occurrence. It's supernatural in origin. T.R.?
If you ever watch a video on a plant being burned up in the desert as well, depending on how dry it is, it may burn up within a course of 2 seconds because of how truly dry it is.
Yeah, if that was the case, you're right. It would definitely be consumed quickly. Verse 3 says, "And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." I think I'd want to see for myself too. If you saw something looked out of the ordinary, you'd probably stick around, want to take a look at it too and see what was going on. Verse 4, "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I." I find it interesting that it says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God spoke to him out of the bush. really what it's telling us here is that God caused the bush to be on fire to get Moses' attention so that he could speak to him. And I've thought in my own life, there have been times that God has, I think, done things in my life to get my attention. Maybe you can think of some times in your life where God either did some things or allowed some things to get your attention, to speak to you about one thing or another. I think that's very clearly what it's telling us here. The burning bush was for the purpose of getting Moses' attention. And certainly it got his attention. Once he had Moses' attention, then he could speak to him. Maybe that's the way it is in God's dealings with us. He's trying to get our attention, and then once he has our attention, that's when he'll speak to us. But he says, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here am I." That ought to be our response too when God speaks to us in the stillness of our heart through the Spirit of God. We ought to say, "Here I am, Lord. What do you want of me?" Verse 5, and he said, "Draw not nigh hither." In other words, don't come close. "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Now, why does God say that this place is holy ground? Anybody? TR?
God's presence.
God's presence. That's exactly it. That's the exact answer. God's presence. So that means wherever God's presence is a holy place. When we are here at Pinnacle Baptist Church, this place is God's house, God's place of worship. God's presence is certainly here, so this is a holy place. In the Old Testament, we know that the Spirit of God came upon individuals and visited individuals, as we see here in the appearance of Jesus at the burning bush. So wherever God was, it was a holy place simply because God was present there. In heaven, around the throne room that we see in Ezekiel 1 and Revelation chapter 4, it's a holy place, the throne room of God, because of God's presence. Not because of any other reason, but because there's a holy God there. So it makes it a holy place. So, in the New Testament time in which we live, the Spirit of God resides within us from the moment of salvation. So that means that I'm a holy place. Wherever I am, my body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. That's what Paul was talking about. That's what the whole importance of Paul explaining that our bodies are the temple of God. So this is a holy place. So wherever I go, since I have the Holy Spirit within me, I'm taking the Holy Spirit with me, and this is a holy place. It's why Paul goes to great lengths in the New Testament to explain to us we ought not be associated with people or places or things that are not holy, because I am holy, because the Spirit of God resides within me. I'm a holy place. This body is. But God said, take your shoes off and don't come any closer, for this place is holy ground. I have a friend whose uncle used to be a preacher, and she said, when he would get up in the pulpit to preach, he would take his shoes off every time, and he told the kids, "This is holy ground because I'm standing up to preach the Word of God," and he wouldn't even get in the pulpit wearing shoes because of the respect and the awe that he had for God. Now, if this preacher takes his shoes off, you might not like that, and some people might leave because of that. So I won't take my shoes off, but this place is holy ground. Verse 6 says, "Moreover, he said," this is God still speaking, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. I think that was a wise decision by hiding his face. What Moses was saying in hiding his face is, I realize that you're a holy God, and I'm not a holy person. We would all do well to have that same fear and respect for God. The Bible talks throughout the pages of this book about having the fear of God. The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. No one is going to be truly wise unless they have a fear of God. That fear of God is not particularly fear in the way that we think of as fear, as I'm trembling because I'm scared of God, although we should be scared of God, but it's a respect, a reverence, an awe for who God is. He is a holy God. And if we have that proper respect and reverence for God, we will fear God. And that is the way that Moses approached it as well when he hid his face from God because of that. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and large, and a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites.
The Perizzites.
Yeah, the Perizzites, the Termites, and all those otherites. All right, look back in verse 7 with me. God said he had heard the affliction of his people which were in Egypt. Now, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that the people of Israel had been in Egypt for a period of about 400 years. In another place, the Bible tells us specifically 430 years as the time period we're talking about. So I want you to think for a minute. The children of Israel now have been in Egypt for about 400 years. God has not done anything else with them specifically in about 400 years, at least not that's recorded in the pages of this book. They were there in the land of Egypt. They had come down when Joseph was still alive. They're living here in the land of Goshen that's pictured on our map right here. And they're flourishing. They're doing well. They're multiplying. But we don't have any record of God giving them any new revelation, speaking directly to them or their patriarchs for 400 years. But had God forgotten them? No. And again, trying to draw out some principles that are applicable to our own lives as well. Maybe there have been some times in your life where it seemed like God wasn't doing anything new in you or in your life or with you. But if we continue to serve God, to live for God, He's still desirous to use us. In fact, apparently the children of Israel had fallen away from God at some point during this 400 years. But even though they had fallen away from God, they were still His people. He still acknowledged them as His people. And He had not forgotten them. So at whatever point you are in life right now, even if you think God has forgotten you, is done with you, if you're His people, He's not done with you. And He has not forgotten you. And I know that you're here today because you're living for God and wanting to live for God, or you wouldn't be here at church today. But remember this principle so that at some point in life, if you get away from God and you think that God doesn't even remember you anymore, just remember that God remembered the children of Israel and was still paying attention to them after 400 years had gone by. He had not forgotten them. If He had not forgotten Israel in 400 years, He will not have forgotten you after a lengthy spell either. But He said, I have heard their cries. I know their sorrows. Verse 8, the Bible told us that God said He's going to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And He's going to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. That phrase milk and honey is a phrase that is used to describe bounty, a bountiful land, a land of plenty. There's milk and honey. Those are the things that we like to have. Those aren't the bare essentials. Those are the good things to have. Milk and honey. It's better than just water and bread. It's milk and honey. And then he names the place by describing where some of the people live. Now, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all of those people lived here in this land that we're going to see, the land of Israel, the promised land. It's the land of Canaan because it's the land that was settled predominantly by the descendants of Canaan, Noah's grandson. The Canaanites live here in the land. The Hittites dwelt in the land too, but they were primarily from up here north in what is modern day Turkey, Asia Minor, but they had invaded down here into the land of Canaan also, so there were Hittites there. They're the ones we've talked about from the book of Genesis that are noted for the first weapons of iron. TR, I think, mentioned that when we were in our study in Genesis. And the Jebusites, they dwelt around the land of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is Salem of the Jebus. Then there are these other ites that lived in the land as well. The Amorites are the ones, by the way, who were noted for having a number of giants in their lineage. Verse 9, "Now therefore," God says, "behold, the cry of the children of Israel is coming to me. And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them." So God not only remembered his people, he saw and heard their sorrows, and he saw who was oppressing them. Never think as a child of God that God doesn't see what's going on in your life, and that if someone is mistreating you or I, God sees our condition. He also sees who that is who is oppressing us, just as he saw the children of Israel being oppressed by the Egyptians. Verse 10, God says, "Come now therefore," or "because of this, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." This is God's call on Moses. Now Moses said, "Here am I." So, "Lord, here I am. What do you want with me?" Now God's telling him what he wants with him. God's telling him that he wants him to be the one to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Look at Moses' response though, verse 11. "And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Moses did the same thing that we oftentimes do when God is speaking to our hearts about doing something. He started making excuses. "Well, Lord, I can't do it. Who am I?" Now, I want you to think of the irony and the silliness of what Moses is saying, though. It was just 40 years before that, when Moses saw an Egyptian oppressing one of the Israelites, that Moses slew the Egyptian because he believed that he was the one God was going to use to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of their oppression. And yet here Moses is saying, "Who am I that you would use me?" So number one, he already had a sense and a belief that God wanted to use him for this. And number two, he had been the number two perhaps man in all of Egypt, part of the royal family of Egypt. And here he's saying, "Who am I that you would use me?" Well, it's obvious that you are a candidate to be used by God. Moses is just making excuses, brother.
Looking at himself and his own abilities and doubting his ability to accomplish what God wanted him to.
Brother Lawrence, you hit the nail right on the head. Moses was looking at his own abilities. That's exactly right. In and of himself, you're right. He was right. He couldn't do it in and of himself. You reckon that's a message that God has for us too? That if we're looking at our own abilities, we're not able to do the things that God wants us to do in life. T.R., I think of the different men in the Bible that God used, and really, they all could say the same thing. And many of them did, including Gideon, Moses, and many others. Lord, surely you must have the wrong man. It's not me. I don't have any special gifts or talents or abilities. But Lawrence is right. Moses was saying, who am I? He was looking at his own ability to do this. Maybe he was thinking to himself, you know, I was once in a place where I might have been able to help you out, Lord, but look at me now. I'm not the number two man in Egypt anymore. I'm just a shepherd out here in the desert that got run out of Egypt. Nobody thinks highly of me. Nobody wants to use me. Nobody's going to listen to me. Lord, my time has passed. You'll need to find somebody else that's better qualified. Yes, sir?
God didn't tell Moses to go and do it. He said, we will do it.
Brother Lawrence is right there. God is calling him to do this, and God said, I will send thee. So Lawrence is right. God's saying, I'll send you. He's saying, we'll do this together. He's not telling Moses to go do it on his own, and I'll check back with you and see how you're coming along a little later. That's a good point, Brother Lawrence. Verse 11, Moses said, who am I? In verse 12, he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. So God said, I will be with you, Moses. You're not doing this by yourself. I'll be with you. And to show you that I am going to be with you, you're going to lead these people back to this same mountain and worship me here with those people right here. I'm going to equip you, help you to bring them right back here to this same mountain. Verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? That's a really good question, because Moses grew up the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he knew he was a Hebrew, but he's thinking to himself, I know who you are, God. You're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of my fathers, but Who do I tell the children of Israel sent me? Now, keep in mind, the children of Israel were there living in the land of Egypt in bondage. The Egyptians had numerous gods and goddesses by different names. The Canaanites had different gods known by different names. So Moses is thinking to himself, okay, if I go back and tell the children of Israel, God has sent me to bring you out of Egypt, which God am I supposed to tell them sent me? What's your name? So that I can tell you, tell them your name. They'll know who I'm talking about, and they'll believe that you actually sent me. It's a good question. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, I am, you don't think of it as being a name, but it actually, there's a lot of message in that name. The word am is what part of speech?
Noun.
It's not a noun. Am, is, are, was, were, be, being, been. Those are the linking verbs, the being verbs. It's a verb. I am something, or I am somewhere. Am is a being verb. It's a state of being. And so God is saying, I am. Now, verbs have different tenses. Now, there are more tenses in different languages, but in the English language, we have primarily a past, a present, and a future tense. Without getting into the other tenses, these are the three main tenses. This verb, am, is a present tense verb. If I said I was, well, that's in the past. If I say I will be, that's in the future. But if I say I am, that's the present. So God's name for Himself is I am that I am. By saying I am, that means God is always present. That is, He is an eternal God. If God says I am here, or God says I am here, or God says I am here, He is present tense in the past, the present, and the future. So this shows us, it demonstrates one of the attributes of God, which is He is eternal. He is always in the present. God never was, God never will be, God always, in every period, is present tense. He is an eternal God. The Bible says He has no beginning and no end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. In saying, I am that I am, He also tells us something else about Himself. I am that I am. That is, not only that He is eternal, but He is self-existent. That is, no one created Him. No one made God. No one brought God into being. God exists because He exists. He exists in and of Himself. There wasn't, as with the Greek gods and goddesses and the Egyptian gods and goddesses and the Canaanite gods and goddesses, there wasn't a father God and mother God that had a baby God, and that's how he got here. No. There wasn't the earth and the sky that together conceived a child and created a god, as in the mythology of some of the other pagans. No, our God is self-existent. He exists and has been in existence since before there was time. He is eternal and He is self-existent. No one brought Him into being. He exists because He exists Himself. He's self-existent. He's not dependent on someone else for His existence. And He is eternal. Those are a couple of the attributes that we see about God just from His name itself. In verse 15, God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. I am that I am. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. He said, go tell them what I've told you, Moses, and they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come. Now here is God telling Moses they're going to listen and they're going to follow you. He said, they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So he said, Moses, I want you to go back to the children of Israel. Tell them who it is that sent you. Tell them that I'm going to, through you, lead them out of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And I want you to get the leaders of the people of Israel. That is, in other words, get the leaders of each tribe, the elder statesmen of the Israelites. Get them to go with you to Pharaoh. So Moses is supposed to take the leaders of the Israelites with him when he goes to talk to Pharaoh. He's not supposed to go by himself. And he said, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh that God wants us to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to worship him. Now, God has said, I'm going to deliver them out of the land of Egypt, out of the hand of the Egyptians, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So is it God's only intention for them to just go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, worship him, and go back to Egypt? No. But here's another attribute of God, his omniscience. God knows beforehand what's going to happen. Now, God's not going to make Pharaoh do anything, but does God know what Pharaoh's going to do? Does God know what choice Pharaoh is going to make? Certainly. Here is a good example where we see the biblical understanding of predestination and the foreknowledge of God. God knew before Moses went to Pharaoh what choices Pharaoh would make, and God knew that it would end up with the children of Israel in the promised land. God is not going to make Pharaoh make the choices he makes, and we'll see that. God's going to let Pharaoh make his choices. But God knows already what they will be. And God is telling Moses in advance what's going to happen, even though he's going to let Pharaoh make his own choices. But God knows in advance how it's going to turn out. A good Old Testament illustration of biblical predestination and foreknowledge. God knew in advance, but he didn't make Pharaoh make the decisions that he made. Verse 19. God says, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. He said, I'm positive, this is God speaking, that Pharaoh's not going to let the people go. How does God know that? Because he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. I think another way of reading the end of verse 19 there, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. We could read that, no, because he has a mighty hand. Pharaoh thinks because he has a mighty hand militarily, he doesn't have to let the people go. God said in verse 20, and I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. Now, we're about to see the 10 plagues against Egypt. It's an exciting study in the Old Testament. But God said, after I do these things, he will let you go. I'm going to let Pharaoh make his own decision, but by the time I'm finished with him, he'll want to do what I wanted him to do in the first place. You know, that's the way God works in my life too. If I don't give in to what God wants me to do, he'll keep working at me until I want to do what he wants me to do. God has a way of turning up the heat, making things uncomfortable until we get to the point that we're ready to do what he wanted us to do in the first place. Oh, that we would just say yes to God without him having to turn up the heat like he's going to have to do against Pharaoh. Verse 21, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. God said, when I bring the people out of Egypt, you're not coming poor and destitute. You're going to spoil the Egyptians. You know, most of the time when a nation spoils another nation, it's because a war has taken place and they have gone in by force and taken all of the loot there is to take. The gold, the silver, the raiment, everything there is to take. It's because they took it by force. God said, you're going to spoil the Egyptians, but it's going to be because I'm going to make them want you gone so much they're going to willingly give you whatever you want just to get you out of the land. And you will spoil the Egyptians. Now in these next chapters, we'll see God's dealings with Pharaoh through Moses. And it is an exciting study. We'll pick up here, Lord willing, in chapter 4 next week. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to study the book of Exodus. May we see the, Lord, not just the exciting story of the book of Exodus, but may we glean the principles for our own lives. You're dealing in our lives that we need to be who you want us to be ourselves. May we say yes to you, obey you, and trust you. Bless now, we pray, the coming service in Jesus' name. Amen.